Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near.
Let's sing the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Bow before our Lord. Father, you are holy. There is none like you, nor can any be compared to you. All of your ways are perfect, your wonders are many, and the thoughts you have for us cannot be counted. Hear us, O Lord, for we know that you do not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as you do in obeying your voice. And we confess that we've not obeyed your voice as we've ought. We've sinned against you and you alone, and we confess this and ask your forgiveness and cleansing this morning. We ask that through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that you would wash us. And we know how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Your compassion and loving kindness you have not withheld from your people. Your faithfulness encourages us and gives us confidence before you. And we thank you and praise you with joy this morning. In the name of Christ our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 40. Hear the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrificed and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come with the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Yahweh, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And now in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. With the roll of the book it is written for me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 70. Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I think some people didn't change their clocks. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now again, by your grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak your word to us, a word that transforms us, causes us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit might graciously apply your word to our heart. He knows us, as Romans 8 says. He knows what we ought to pray for, even when we don't. And so we pray that as we look into your word this morning, as you teach us, that he would do his special work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. So take us as living sacrifices, and cut us up and put us back together in a new way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. If you spend a lot of time in the Psalms, and if you read books on the Psalms, because you might not figure it out if you don't, then you would discover that in the Psalms there are different divisions, different kinds of Psalms. But there's a Psalm that is a Thanksgiving Psalm. There are various types of these Psalms. But it relates around one of the offerings in Leviticus. Now, you recall, there are five offerings in Leviticus. One of them we're not very familiar with. That would be the reparation offering. But the other four we should be very familiar with. There is the three that come first that are lumped together at the very beginning of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 3. We have the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and the peace offering. And so these go together. When there's an ascension offering, then a person is going to bring a meal offering or a tribute offering, and a certain portion of that meal is going to be grabbed, and it's going to be put on the ascension offering, and it's a picture of the person going up to God in smoke, and he comes before the Lord with his tribute. And when that offering is done, then there is the sacrifice of an animal, and there's a peace offering. And in the peace offering, there's a participation between the priest and the offerer and God. They all get their portion, and it's a picture of God sitting down to eat together with his people. Now, there's a fourth offering that we're familiar with, and it's the sin offering or the purification offering. And we know from reading Leviticus that when one needs to offer a sin offering, a purification offering, that is the offering that comes first. Then comes the ascension offering with the offering of tribute. And then finally, the peace offering. There's a special peace offering. Actually, there are three different types of peace offerings. That's called a thank offering. It's called a todah. And when you look in the Psalms, this kind of offering is what someone promises to God when they cry out to him looking for help. So often in the Psalms, you will find the psalmist saying to God, "Oh, I'm in deep trouble. I want you to deliver me. And if you deliver me, this is what I will do." He makes a vow. It's a todah. And he comes after being delivered by the Lord, after the Lord answers his prayer. He comes into the great assembly. And in the great assembly, he offers a peace offering. Of course, first there's going to be ascension offering. Then there's going to be the grain offering that goes on the ascension offering, the tribute offering. And then finally, a peace offering. And in this peace offering, he is going to stand before the congregation, and he's going to tell them what the Lord has done. And the people who are there, and the priest, and God are going to sit down, and they are going to eat this peace offering together. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is an acknowledgement psalm and a lament. It's two psalms put together. Verses 1 through 8 are the acknowledgement, where he is acknowledging what God has done for him, and he gives a todah. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then verses 11 through 17 are the lament. He's in trouble again, and now he needs God's help. But right between these two, right after the first part, verses 1 through 8, he says in verse 9, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation." The word righteousness here would properly be translated faithfulness. He's talking about God's covenantal faithfulness. We tend to think of the word righteousness always in terms of justification, and that's a proper way to think of it. But in the Old Testament, often the word righteousness has to do with God's covenantal faithfulness. So he's saying, what I've done is I've talked about the good news of your faithfulness in the congregation. You delivered me, and this is what I'm saying to them. And then he goes on, he says, "Behold, I will not restrain my lips O Yahweh, thou knowest. And so there's this sense, he's made a vow to God that if God will answer him, he will bring praise to God before the great congregation. And God has answered him. That's the first four verses of the psalm. He's been taken out of a pit of destruction. He's been lifted up from the miry clay. He's been planted on a rock so his footsteps are firm. And now God has put a new song in his heart. And so he's not going to withhold his lips from speaking God's faithfulness in the great congregation. And then he says in verse 10, I have not hidden thy righteousness, again, within my heart. I didn't just keep this to myself. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Well, so what I want you to notice is right in this, in the center of this, we have first the acknowledgement. This is what God has done for me, and now he's going to give him thanks. That's what he does in verses 5 through 8. We'll look at that in a minute. And then he's going to move on because he's back in trouble again, and he's going to ask the Lord for help. And you'll notice that 13 through 17 of Psalm 40 is a psalm by itself in Psalm 70. That's the one we recited together. So he's in trouble again, and he's calling on the Lord to help. But in verses 9 and 10, he's telling the Lord, okay, you answered me. I've gone before the great congregation, and I did what I told you I would do. I did not withhold my lips from speaking your righteousness, your faithfulness, your loving kindness, your salvation, your truth. And the sense is, if he'd kept it in his heart, if he'd have been silent, he would have been wrong. He would have been at fault. Now, that's something that we need to think of. Because when we think of all the kinds of things we pray for, assuming there are various kinds of things that we're praying for, and when the Lord answers, then the congregation needs to know about the faithfulness of the Lord. That's what we're called to do, to tell of his great faithfulness. So look back up at verse 4. And he says, look at verse 3. He says, many will see, in the middle of verse 3, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust and has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. So he's telling what God has done, and then he's noticing, when I stand up and I tell the congregation, this is what's going to happen. People are going to hear, and they're going to fear. They're going to revere God, and they're going to trust in him. They're going to be the blessed kind of people who don't turn aside. Well, you notice how that context fits specifically the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is worried about people who have professed faith in Christ. They've come to Christ, and then they might lapse into falsehood. They might turn back to something in the end that cannot help them. So it fits the context of the book of Psalms. So here's this thank offering that he's making, and he stands before the great congregation. He gives his praise. Now, that has application to us, naturally. And we have a time in our meeting where a man can stand on behalf of himself or his family or his wife and say, well, this is what we were praying for. And we saw that in the case of Stephen and Ellen. Stephen came before us and asked us to pray for children, and we prayed, and then we didn't know it. They knew it. And so Stephen came and told us, God has answered our prayer. That's a todah. If we keep silent, we are sinning. God does what he does to magnify his name and make it great. It has to be proclaimed. And notice, he says, I've spoken good tidings. Move that forward to the New Testament. What would we call that word? We would call that the gospel, the good news. I've spoken the good news of what you have done. Well, you know, and we read it in Hebrews, that this psalm is picked up in the book of Hebrews. And
Psalm 40 is, it's just a magnificent psalm. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 are the climax, the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. It's the absolute best part of Hebrews. So we're moving along, and we come to chapter 5, and we begin this discussion on the high priesthood, and it's split into two parts. First, verses 1 through 10, and then we drop back, and we get this exhortation, and then we pick up in chapter 7, and that's where we've been, 7 through 10, and we're in this long, extended exposition, and now we're coming down to the conclusion of what he's going to say right here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and right in the center of this chapter, he quotes Psalm 40. It's a tremendous psalm, and it is the pinnacle, the high point of the book of Hebrews, so that when he's done in chapter 18, then he says, okay, since all of this then, brothers and sisters, let's march right into the holy room by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he's inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And let's hold fast our confession. And let's consider one another. All of this, of course, done in the presence of God. So in Psalm 40, then I just want to talk about Psalm 40 for just a brief moment. Then look down in verses 5 through 8. We get this in verses 1 through 4. He's telling what God has done. Now in verses 5 through 8, he's giving his toda, his thanks. So notice what he says in verse 5. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. So, God, you have a lot of thoughts towards us, and you've done great wonders. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. All of God's thoughts towards the nation of Israel, all of God's miraculous wonders, all the things that make people say, wow, God is great. If I were to speak of them and try to number them up, they're too numerous to count. Then here's his toda, verse 6. Sacrifice and tribute offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast dug out. Ascension offerings and offerings for sin thou hast not required. Then I said, this is David speaking, behold, I have come. It's like Samuel hearing the voice of God and saying, here I am. This is the sense here. Behold, here I am. Behold, I come with, I'm going to change the translation. I don't know which version you're using, but it should say with. I come with the scroll of the book that is written not about me, but for me. And so we're thinking then, David is saying, okay, Lord, you don't want this kind of offering, this kind of offering, this kind of offering, and this kind of offering. That's not what you're looking for. Here I am, and here I am with the scroll of the book that has been written for me. Look at it again. Then I said, behold, I have come with the scroll of the book that is written for me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now, does that sound familiar? Of course, because in Hebrews, he's going to say, I'm going to write their laws in their hearts. I'm going to put them on their minds. The law's in my heart. And here I come, Lord. You don't want this sacrifice, this sacrifice, this sacrifice, and this sacrifice. What you want is you want me. You want me to pick up the book that's written for me and do it. That's what God wants. So we can list off various passages through the Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice. What's the Lord want? Does he want 10,000 sacrifices and rivers of oil? No, this is what the Lord delights in, O man. Loving kindness and justice and to walk humbly before your God. So there's this system. It's not like David is saying, oh, we should never offer these. What he is saying, what you want is me. You want me. And so he uses this bold image about what God has done. And what he's done is he's given us two ears and he has bored out a hole. The word is to dig. It's not the same as Exodus chapter 21, where a slave decides he's going to be true to his master and stay in his master's home, and he puts his earlobe up against the door and they put an awl through it. This is a different word. This is taking something and digging out your ear so that you can hear. That's the sense that he's talking about. So God gives us ears to hear his word and to obey him. That's the sense here. So, God, you don't want this, this, and this. What you want me to do is you want me to pick up your word, and you want me to read it, and then you want me to live up to it. This is what you delight in. And Lord, your law is written within my heart. Now, he's speaking then of the Torah. It may be a reference to all of the Old Testament. Of course, when David writes Psalm 40, all of the Old Testament is not even written yet. But it may be all of the Old Testament up to this point. The law can mean that. But if we just took it in the sense of Torah, then we would be talking about Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. That is the Torah. And then you think of these books of the Bible, and you realize they're full of stories that are conveying a message. They're not just stories so that we can draw moralistic principles from them. That's what we tend to do, for example, in the book of Genesis. But the book of Genesis has a message. We don't just look into Abraham and we see, this is what Abraham did. Now we moralize and figure out what we're supposed to do. We have to have the message. What is Genesis teaching? It's all put together in a fashion. And so he's saying, okay, I come with that message. And I know now what to do. And then we come to books like Deuteronomy and before Deuteronomy over here, Exodus. And we realize that these books are full of commandments about what we're supposed to do. Now, we recognize that that's a little different now that we're under the new covenant. But if we made application to ourselves, then we would say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up my New Testament and I'm going to read everything that Jesus said himself and through his apostles about what I'm supposed to do. And that's what I'm going to do. What he doesn't want me to do, what he's not looking for ultimately, is for me to sin and say, Lord, please forgive me. Of course that happens. But what God delights in is God delights in obedience. Okay, then if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to take it just a little out of order. We're going to look at verse 5, then we're going to come back and we're going to follow the flow of the argument. But notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. So now, this he is talking about the second person of the triune God. So God the Son, it has been, will be, God forever. He existed, but he came into the world. And when he comes into the world, he comes quoting Psalm 40. So he says, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings, or we should translate that, ascension offerings, and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. So just notice now we're picking up the psalm and we're listing off the same four sacrifices. The reparation offering is not included in this list. So we have the ascension offering, We have the tribute offering. You can't see it in the words that are translated into your Bible there, but this is what they are. The ascension offering, which will be the whole burnt offering, and the tribute offering, and the peace offering, and then finally the sin offering, the offering for sin. Now, remember, when you come before the Lord, you start with the offering for sin if you need to. You don't always have to, but sometimes you need to make an offering for sin. And then you go through the ascension, the tribute, and the peace offering. Now, Jesus comes into the world, and this is his quote. These are not the things you take pleasure in, but you've given me a body. So now we're in Psalm 40, you've dug out my ears. In Hebrews, he's picking up a different translation of the Old Testament, and it's not exactly the same. It says a body. Well, we're bright enough, we've learned enough over time, and we realize that when the Bible is translated, and it was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, then they took this digging of the ears and they used what we call a synecdoche, where a part is put for the whole. So when God says, I dug out your ears, he means, of course, so that we can listen and use our whole body to serve him. Now, when the Septuagint translates, then they move into this sense of what the ears are dug out for, and they translate it body. You've prepared a body for me. Of course, that fits Hebrews. Hebrews often quotes from the Septuagint, but you can see how it fits Hebrews, because we're going to talk about one sacrifice replacing all of these other sacrifices, and a sacrifice includes a body. So Jesus is going to be the body that is sacrificed. So we have this synecdoche, a part for the whole. You know, you say it when you say to your wife, I love you with all my heart. That's a strange statement altogether, you must admit, but you're taking your heart and you mean with all of me. You don't mean just, you know, here, pluck out my heart and you got all my love. No, it's all of you. It's a synecdoche. So we quote from Psalm 40, pick it up here in Hebrews, and then let me just say, you think about this now, and you realize that when we come together and we come to the Lord's table, it depends on how you think of sacrifice as to what you're thinking at the Lord's table. Now, truly, Jesus is sacrificed one time only, and that sacrifice is completed, and as we're going to see in this section, never to be repeated. So when we come to this table, we are not offering a sacrifice. But what we are doing is we're taking a piece of bread and we are taking a cup of wine that are compared to symbolize his body and his blood. Now, if you run all the way back to the Old Testament and you look at the sacrifices, those are the very things that are talked about. What you do with the body and what you do with the blood. And based on the sacrifice, depends on what you do with the body. And based on the sacrifice, depends on where you apply the blood. The one thing is, you never drink the blood. You may paint it on the horns of an altar. You may splash it around the front of the altar. On the Day of Atonement, it goes into the holiest of holies, and it's put on the mercy seat, the golden covering over the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled before. There are various things that are done based on the sacrifice and the occasion for the sacrifice. But what you come down to is two parts, a body and the blood. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we're taking symbols of the body and the blood. Now, which sacrifice is the Lord's table thinking about? What are we reflecting on when we take these elements? Well, some might say, well, it's to be compared with the Passover. That's a unique sacrifice. And it's true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it seems to be compared with the Passover. But of course, Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice, includes all of these sacrifices. And so what you think about then at the Lord's table is what? If you picked up, oh, by the way, ascension, tribute, peace, and sacrifices for sin, all of them relate to sin. Not one of them is ignoring sin. They're all sacrificed because of sin. Of course, the sin offering, the purification offering, focuses mostly on sin, but all the others focus on sin too. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. And when we sit at this table, what are we doing? We're doing something that happened in one sacrifice. We're doing it in a picture. We're eating the body, and we're doing something that never happened in the Old Testament. We're drinking the blood. It's a symbol, but it's a peace offering. And so the sense is, here we are, God's people, and we're in his holy place, according to Hebrews 10. And the only people that can go into his holy place, remember, has to be priests. Only priests can come up in here. And so we're a group of priests, just like the book of Peter tells us, and we're in the holy place, and what are we doing? Why? We're eating with God. That's the sense of the Lord's table. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for 1 second, and then we'll come back and we'll work our way through chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to read verse 26 and show you how this relates then back to a toda. So, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, David has been delivered. He's been taken out of the pit of destruction. He's been lifted up from the miry clay. He's been set on a rock so his footsteps are sure. And so he offers this toda. And then he says, "I didn't keep silent. I proclaimed your righteousness in the great assembly." When we come to this table, we're at a picture. Well, it's all the sacrifices, but we're at a picture of the peace offering where you make a proclamation of thanksgiving. And that's exactly what Paul says. This doesn't come out of nowhere. This comes out of the Old Testament. He's saying, when you eat and you drink, like at a peace offering, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. Look what Jesus did for me. Or in a congregation, of course, look what Jesus did for us. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10 falls into, really, there's only two sections. We could look at it in four, but let's just quickly look at verses 1-4. Very familiar to us. Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near." So what he's telling us in this first section, he's looking back to the Old Testament. Remember, this is what the people are thinking about running back to Judaism. And he's saying Judaism was just a shadow. It was a picture of a reality that is to come. It doesn't have the very form. And the word for the very form is icon pragmata. It doesn't have the image that's practiced. That's the word in the Greek. So over here in the Old Testament, we're looking through a murky shadow towards what lies ahead. And it doesn't contain the real practice. It's preparatory. It's a teaching tool. It's looking forward. And you have to step back and give some thought to that. I mean, for 1,500 years when the law was given in 1445 B.C., all the way down to Christ, all these sacrifices, they're just a shadow. They're a teaching tool to teach us about the awfulness of sin and what is required to put away sin. What's required is death. Only these sacrifices that are offered year by year, a reference to the Day of Atonement, they can't make the worshipers perfect in conscience. Notice what verse 2 says. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. So again, we're looking at the Day of Atonement, and on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of Israel for 1 year are all being rolled up into the high priest, who's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to take the blood of a bull for himself, and then he's going to take the blood of a goat for the people, and he's going to sprinkle it on what we call the mercy seat, the covering, the golden covering, and he's going to sprinkle it before the mercy seat. And the writer is telling us, well, if those sacrifices had worked, then they would not have had a guilty conscience. Their conscience would have been perfected. Now, that's not to say we can't have a guilty conscience today. It means when they came to the tabernacle to worship God, instead of having a sense of being forgiven, they had still a sense of, I'm guilty. So every year, it just looks back at the whole year and reminds us, oh, nothing really was taken care of. Only in a ceremonial sense were things taken care of. If these sacrifices had worked, well, they would have ceased, because the people would have had a cleansed conscience. Their conscience would have been perfected. That is, they would have known, hey, I can come before God. I can walk right into the holy place. I can walk right into the Holy of Holies. But of course, they couldn't do that. It was all a picture, teaching about a need for a better sacrifice. And then right following that, so verses 1 through 4 are talking about the imperfect system. It's a teaching tool. It's a shadow. It's not the real practice yet. And it doesn't accomplish what is needed. That is a cleansed conscience. A conscience that is perfect in the sense that you can approach God. He's happy for you to come into his presence. That didn't happen under the Old Testament system. Now, that's not to say that people like David didn't have a clean conscience. They did. But that's not based on the system. It's based on something else. We won't spend our time on that today. So then look at verses 5 through 10. So there was no cleansing of the conscience. Then verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In ascension offerings and offerings for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Now, in the New American Standard, you have a parenthetical statement. You take the parenthesis out and you translate it just like from the Old Testament. Then I said, behold, I have come with the roll of the book that is written for me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He then said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So over here, all these sacrifices that are shoved aside, you didn't take pleasure in them, you didn't delight in them, it's not really what you wanted, but here I've come now as a fulfillment of David to do your will. And I've come with the roll of the book that is written for me to do your will, and I'm here to do your will. And so by this will, he sets aside the old and he establishes the new. He sets aside the first. We're talking about the set of offerings that come under the old covenant. And he establishes the second, the final offering that comes under the new covenant. And then he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he goes on to say. So I just want you to notice right off back in chapter 2, right at the beginning of the book, we're looking forward to the fact that Jesus is the sanctifier and we are the sanctified. And this is what it says then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by this will. In other words, I've come to do your will. You gave me a body. I have sacrificed myself. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So sanctified is a term, well, at its root, at its etymology. It's the same in the Hebrew and it's the same in the Greek. It's a word that means to be set apart. But set apart is covenantal. We're not just talking verbal etymology. We're talking about how is the word used in the Bible. And in the Bible, what God says is that Israel will be a holy people. They're his people. They're set apart. They're sanctified. Of course, really that didn't work out too well, did it? Well, part of the reason it didn't work out too well is all these sacrifices over here. They don't do anything for an internal problem that people have. They only have to deal with the externals, the ceremonial uncleannesses that are taken away so that one can stay close to the tabernacle but can't come up in here. Doesn't take care of the problem. So now when we come down to the New Testament and we reach this final offering, Jesus' death on the cross, where he becomes the ascension offering, where he is the tribute offering, he is the sin offering, and he is the peace offering. Our sins are born in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a one-time sacrifice that has a once-for-all accomplishment. It takes away the sin of his people, and we are sanctified. So now, that's why in Hebrews you get holy, sanctify, these terms. So when we saw back in chapter 3, we saw holy brethren. And then in chapter, just down in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. It's everything is related to this place where God is seated, and we come in now into this place as his holy people, and what we're doing are holy things. It's all holiness because we're the covenantal people of God. Holiness stands for covenantal people of God. So back in chapter 2, Jesus sanctifies, we're the sanctified. Here in chapter 10, we see how it works. By his offering, we have been sanctified. Now just look down a little further in chapter 10, down to verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So I just want you to know, we're tracing a theme, and we have to be careful that we don't make it say what we want it to say, but we listen to what the author is saying, that we listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So we're the sanctified. In chapter 10, we're sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, verse 29, we're talking about sanctified people who somehow begin to count the blood of the covenant as common. Well, that's not for today, but just notice this theme is coming through. So verses 1 through 4 then tell us about the imperfection under the old system. It can't make perfect the conscience of those who come to the tabernacle, who want to go up in here. They can't do it because they're not yet cleansed in conscience. Then in verses 5 through 10, we discover that we are cleansed in conscience. We are made holy, sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ so that we can come right up in here and be with God and talk to God, and God talks with us. Now, notice verses 11 through 14. It's just a continuation of verses 5 through 10, but notice verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made the footstool for his feet. And then notice, here's an explanation. So verse 14 is an explanation of what comes before. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So here's the picture. You go back to the old system. There's no chair for a priest to sit at. Nowhere. They don't get to sit down. In this holy place, God is seated. He's seated above the wings of the cherubim. It's like the wings of the cherubim are his throne. And he's seated there, and his feet extend down to the lid, the kephoret, the golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's his footstool. We'll say just a little more in a minute. But for the priest, they come into this room and they work. They come over here and they trim the lamp. They come here to the altar of incense and they offer incense. They come over here to the table of bread and they change the bread out once a week. But out here at this altar, they're constantly bringing sacrifices day after day. Now, we're not talking about the Day of Atonement. We're talking about the whole system. Every time somebody comes with an offering, or in the morning and in the evening, at this altar out here, they're offering the ascension offering, the burnt offering. All of these various offerings are going on, and these men stand representing, it doesn't accomplish what we're looking for. But along comes Jesus. And according to verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus, this is just a picture now. I'm sure it didn't happen this way, but it's a picture, and we're intended to look at in terms of pictures. Jesus comes down to the earth, and he is sacrificed, as it were, at the altar, the bronze altar. Turns out to be the cross. And then he makes his way up into heaven, all the way up here into the holy place. And what does he do? He sits down on the wings of the cherubim, the throne of God, at the right hand of God, and he puts his feet on a footstool. And that footstool is the Ark of the Covenant that's up here with a lid on it, this golden covering. And he's resting there. So he's inside his inner room, and then the next room. This is a picture. This isn't just, you have to think of it in terms of picture. He's in his inner room here on his throne. Out here is his dining room, where he has a table to eat. And outside here, he's got a hearth. He's got a place for a fire. It's his house. He sits down. He's relaxed. The work is done. A priest at this house never sat down, because the sacrifice never accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. I shouldn't say it that way. It didn't accomplish what we needed. And so in verse 11, the priests of the old covenant are standing. In verses 12 and 13, the one high priest of the new covenant is seated, and he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And I just want to say, as I said last week, when you think of this Ark of the Covenant up here with its covering on it, and it's made of solid gold, this covering, and it's called the footstool. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, you can write that down. And Lamentations chapter 2 calls this covering Israel, their God's footstool. So the footstool is a picture of his people. So making his enemies his footstool is not talking about killing people and sending them to hell. Making his enemies his footstool is talking about saving people them and bringing them right into the holy room as a part where he rests with his people. He sits down with his people. And so you think of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Well, I think it says sinners, but enemies is in the same passage. We're his enemies, and he dies for us, and we're reconciled to become his friends. That's the picture here. This one sacrifice takes all this history of sin with all of these millions, if not billions, of animals whose blood was shed that never accomplished the perfection of the conscience. And here comes Jesus with one sacrifice for sins for all time. And notice it says then in verse 14 with an explanation, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And this perfection is in terms of the fact that we know through this one sacrifice we have this sense. We know. This is exactly what it means to trust Christ, what it means to believe. Yeah, all my sins are paid for. I'm free. I'm free to walk right up in here. I'm not guilty. All my sin has been punished in Christ. I'm a saint. That's what a sanctified one is, a saint. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's writing to those who are sanctified in Corinth, saints by calling. We're saints. Walking saint, a holy one, walking right into the holy room where is seated the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 14 is an explanation of verses 12 and 13. By one sacrifice, he's accomplished all this, and he has sat down because by this sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then verses 15 through 20 are an extension of this four. So verse 14 explains. Verses 15 through 18 are a second explanation, beginning with "and." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness, if there's no remembrance of sin, you've been forgiven. Where there is remembrance of these things, there is no longer any offering. There's no sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice has been done. There's only one. And it brings forgiveness so that God says, "I don't remember it." Of course, he knows our sins. It means he doesn't treat us as sinners. We've been forgiven. And so he doesn't remember them anymore. And if that's the case, there's no other sacrifice. So here's the sense. We're going to move to it in the rest of chapter 10. If we turn away from this one sacrifice, as some of the people were thinking of doing, and we turn over here to Judaism, we're turning from the one sacrifice that takes away sin to all these sacrifices that never accomplished what we need. Or to put it in our terms today, because most of us are not turning to Judaism, we have this one sacrifice. If we reject this one sacrifice that takes away sin, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? To philosophy? To Hinduism? To Buddhism? To Islam? There's only one sacrifice that takes away sin. If we turn from this, there's no place to go. That's the point. So he says, and the Holy Spirit bears us witness. And he is summarizing now the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 to 34, that has four provisions. He lists the first provision and he lists the last provision. The center two he doesn't list, because what's in his interest here is to say, look, this is what's happened to us internally inside, because this is what God has done in this sacrifice. He's taken away our sin. He doesn't remember them. So internally now, we're new. Just like David, he said, I've come to do your will, O God. Thy law is in my heart. And the first provision of the new covenant, I'm going to write my laws in their heart and I'm going to put them in their mind. And the last provision is the basis, because I'm not going to remember their sins and their lawless deeds any longer. Where there's forgiveness for these sins and lawless deeds, then there is no other sacrifice. The one sacrifice has been offered. It's the pinnacle. It's the hallmark. It's where we stand. If you can't stand on Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, you cannot stand on the sacrifice of Christ. This is what it's all about right here. You come to Christ and you say, okay, all this stuff in the Old Testament is just preparatory. It doesn't accomplish really anything of what we need. It's a teaching tool. It shows us the cost of sin. It shows us that a life has to be exchanged for a life. But we all know you can't take a goat and exchange it for a person. Well, I don't know. Some animal lovers may think that today, because they treat their animals like they're persons. We had such a couple at our house. They even called them their children. But we know you can't do that. If we're going to exchange one life for another life, it has to be somebody made in the image of God. Animals aren't made in the image of God. But here comes the one who's coming into the world, the eternal Son of God, who becomes a man. And he says, okay, you don't want sacrifices. You've given me a body. And look, I've come with the law written for me to do your will, O God. By this will we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here is where one draws assurance that I'm saved. How do I know I'm saved? Because there's only one sacrifice. And it is that one sacrifice I place all my hope in. I trust in him. Now, how is it that we trust in him? It's not because, you know, we worked real hard and conjured it up. Because there's a lot of people out there that are brighter than any of us in here. And they don't trust in this one sacrifice. They look at it and they say, well, I can understand what you're saying, but that's a bunch of hogwash. I can't believe that. That's crazy. Why is it we trust? Well, because the Father's given us to the Son. And he's drawn us. And he's taught us internally. That's how we know we trust. Because I say to myself, here it is. And I'm like Peter. Jesus says to Peter, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe that you are the Holy One sent from God. We can't turn anywhere else. It's right there, that sacrifice. This is the pinnacle of Hebrews. This is where we stand. right here. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful. We cannot express in words that really tell the depth of it how grateful we are that in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taken away our sin. You remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. That's incredible. You don't treat us as sinners because of the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us. There's one sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. One sacrifice that happened in a point of time and never will happen again because it has accomplished what you intended. You've taken away our sins and our lawless deeds. We've been forgiven, and for that we give you thanks. And we do want to be like the psalmist David, and we do want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can say, here I am, with the roll of the book that was written for me to do thy will, O God. And we thank you that you have transformed us, and you are continuing to transform us. You're writing your laws on our hearts. You're placing them on our minds so that we are disposed. We have a nature now that is given to following you. And we thank you for that. And we pray especially for our young people who are being swayed in different directions these days by a church that is not steadfast to the truth. We want them to be able to say, here I am, with the roll of the book that was written for me to do thy will, to accept what your word says, not to question it, but to accept it and say, this is what I'm going to do. By the grace of God, this is what I'm going to do. And now, Father, we take a break to come back around the table, to sit down at what the Bible calls the Lord's table. What the Bible calls the Lord's Supper. What the Bible calls a time of thanksgiving. It's a toda. It's a picture of peace. Sitting down with God and eating. And so, Lord, refresh us at your table. As we proclaim by eating and drinking the death of Christ and say hallelujah, please remember us. And bring about all the promises that you've given to us in the new covenant. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.